We're going to pick back up in Galatians, and we've been going through the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 through 21, and it's been a few weeks now with Resurrection Sunday and then the forum, and last week Mr. Ray taught in the afternoon service, and so it's been a while, and so you know, it's hard for me to just come right back into the works of the flesh. So I'm going to do a little bit of a review today. And then we'll just look at maybe a couple works of the flesh. But I think the review is just, it gets us back to why we're spending some time in this context. And this is important for our maturing. This is an important step in maturing, is learning factual book knowledge, intellectual knowledge, and then starting to put that into practice so we can gain an experiential knowledge. And so that's a little bit of a hint where we're going to go today. So let me open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're thankful for the opportunities that we've had to be in your word. We're grateful for the encouragement that we have through it, and we're grateful for the opportunities that we have to be with other believers. May your spirit continue to guide and teach as we continue, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so we're in this section in Galatians 5:19 through 21, and we're right in the middle of 5:20, I believe, looking at the works of the flesh. When we talk about the works of the flesh, we're talking about really strong desires that come from our sin nature. And so these strong desires that come from our sin nature, they come as thoughts, though. They come as thoughts. Now, a very important aspect in our growth as Christians relates to learning not only about our position in Christ, but learning how to mentally use our position in Christ in order to have victory over our spiritual enemies. So we have to learn factual information. We have to learn things from God's word. And then when we learn those things and it becomes, you know, factual, intellectual knowledge, then we have to try it out. Try it out. Put it into practice. And then when we put that into practice, we say, wow, this works. It works. And we gain some experiential knowledge in it working. And that's really when growth starts to occur. Yes, we all start out at the same place where, you know, we have to be illumined to God's word. We start to relate to God's word, and we start learning that we have a relationship to the Holy Spirit. We start learning the difference between being spiritual and being carnal. When we're spiritual, we're actually learning things. We're in a position for the Holy Spirit to be guiding and teaching, right? And so it's interesting when we go into 1 John, and I want to go back into 1 John just as a little bit of a review. Because in 1 John, the apostle, he divides up his readers into three groups based upon their relative maturity. So it's interesting when he does this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I just want to review some things in here. So it's in 1 John chapter 2 that he does this, and he's going to break out his readers into three groups. And you see that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. And so he addresses some here as fathers. And the fathers are those that are in a state of experientially knowing the one from a beginning. And so I'm just going to sum up a couple things about the fathers. He doesn't have a whole lot to say to the fathers, really, because they're in a state of experientially knowing the one from a beginning. So this tells me that they're consistently having victory over their three spiritual enemies. And so these are ones that have learned some factual knowledge, a lot of factual knowledge from the Word of God through illumination from the Holy Spirit. They've also have put it into practice to the point where they have consistency in their spiritual life. And so they're consistently spiritual. They're consistently producing the fruit from the Spirit. They're consistently fulfilling the new commandment, if you will. And in doing so, they're having fellowship not only with the Son, but with the Father. And so these are describing fathers as a relative maturity. And so you don't have to be a male to be considered a father in relationship to one's relative maturity. But then he refers to this other group as young men, as young men. Now these young men will see that the word of God is at ease in them. It's settled in them. So that not only have they learned this intuitive knowledge, but it's to the point where they've learned it where it's at ease in them. And probably the aspect of the word of God that's at ease in them would relate to present tense salvation, to practice, how to have victory over the three spiritual enemies, which we would just refer to that as the faith. The faith would be at ease in these believers. And that includes the truth. And so one of the things that John says about these that are, he refers to as young men, is that they're overcoming the evil one. They're in a state of overcoming the evil one. They're having victory over Satan. So there's a few things when we consider that tells me that they're having victory over their sin nature. They're putting their position in practice to have victory over the sin nature. In other words, they're putting the truth into practice to live above the sin nature, to live free from serving the sin nature. But they're also using the faith, and they're able to resist Satan to the point that Satan leaves. In other words, they're being empowered in their position in Christ. This is Ephesians 6:10. They're putting on the whole armor of God, and this is when they're being tempted by Satan, and they're doing it to the point where they resist Satan and Satan flees. And so these have reached a relative maturity where they could be referred to as young men. They're strong. Then we have this other group that are referred to as young learners. Young learners. And so these young learners, they have some head knowledge. They're learning some things. Their Holy Spirit is illumining them to the Word of God. But they need to gain experiential knowledge. And so how John suggests that they need to gain this experiential knowledge is by being at ease or settled in their position in Christ. They need to go beyond, in other words, knowing about their position in Christ. They need practice in mentally entering their position in Christ at the right time, so they can gain experiential knowledge in living above the sin nature as one of the provisions of grace to be able to do that. And then also to have victory over Satan and also to fulfill the new commandment. And so we see this in 1 John 2:13 when he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the malignant evil one. I write unto you, and I'm going to translate this, young learners, because you have known the Father. And so that's looking kind of at initial salvation. And then he goes on and he starts off in a similar fashion in verse 14, but he's going to leave out the young learners here. And so we can see something about the young men. He says, I have written unto you young men because you are strong and the word of God abideth or remains at ease in you. And you have overcome, you're in a state of overcoming the malignant evil one. Then he says, stop loving the world. And so you can see they're still kind of getting tripped up by the world system, these young men. But I want to take a look at these young learners, because the young learners, now you can see, I mentioned he drops off the address to the young learners. He, in 2:13, he had included them. Then he continues off and he drops them off of the where he continues on. Now he picks back up with the young learners again in verse 18. And so in verse 18, we can see that. Now, the King James hides this, and we mentioned this in the forum. But you have little children in the King James Version, and it's just our same, it's the same address that we had in 2:13 of the young learners, the paideia. And so these are the young learners then. He says, it is a last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists whereby we experientially know that it is a quality of the last hour. Now I'm going to skip on down. I want to skip on down to verse 20 though. And so I want you just to keep this in mind that we have the young learners in view here. Now in verse 20, he makes reference to the Holy Spirit. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. And so the know here is this intellectual knowledge. This is the head knowledge, the book knowledge. And so they have this intellectual knowledge because of this anointing. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is illuminating them. So they have this intellectual knowledge, this head knowledge, this book knowledge. But they need to go on and it needs to go further. They're the young learner stage. And then we all start here. How do we get from the young learner stage to the young men stage or to the father stage? Well, it's about taking this head knowledge that we are illumined to by the Holy Spirit and putting it into practice, putting that into practice. Now, you can't do that without some head knowledge of our position in Christ, because that's what we have to put into practice really to grow. So when we move down to verse 21, we see that they actually have a head knowledge of the truth, the body of doctrine of how to have victory over the sin nature, or how to live free from serving the sin nature. And so I would connect this, and so I'm connecting this with the truth that the Lord laid out in the as we have recorded in John chapter 8 and verse 32 through 36 there, the truth shall set you free, talking about being set free from serving the sin nature. And so here John says in 1 John 2:21, I have not written unto you because you intuitively or just because you know not the truth. He says, I have not written you, unto you because you don't intellectually know the truth, but because you know it. You intellectually know, you have the facts of the truth. You can live free from serving the sin nature by putting a certain doctrine into practice. They have that head knowledge, they have that intellectual knowledge. But they need the experiential knowledge. And so this is what he's encouraging them to do. He's encouraging them to go on and grow. To go on and grow. God's provided it all. And so it's not just about the head knowledge, but it's learning how to take that head knowledge and apply it to meet the circumstance or the situation. And so when we get down to verse 24, John says, let that therefore abide in you, be at ease in you, which you heard from the beginning. So now he makes this reference to what they heard from the beginning. And so these are young learners. Remember, this is who he has in view still at this point. So he's telling these young learners then who need experiential knowledge and what God has provided, to live free from serving the sin nature by putting the truth into practice. He says, let that which you have heard from the beginning be at ease in you. And so he's making reference back to the new commandment for Christians to love one another as Christ loved. Now he made reference to that back in 2:7, He says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you have from a beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Now, he's going to make that even clearer in the next chapter, in chapter 3. Let's just look at 1 John 3:11. And this is the message that you heard from a beginning, that we should love one another. And so the new commandment, going back into the upper room. Here's the problem. We can't fulfill that new commandment through the sin nature. It's impossible. It doesn't matter how hard somebody tries, the sin nature bends, it warps. It's impossible for God's quality of love to come through the sin nature. But God's provided a way for us to live free from serving the sin nature, if you will, to live above the sin nature, to live resurrection life. And then that eternal life can be manifested out. So he's, now I'm coming back into verse 24 and says, so if that which you have heard from the beginning shall be at ease in you, you also shall continue or be, the third word abide again, I'm reading the King James, you also shall abide or remain settled or be at ease in the Son and in the Father. And so here we see this aspect of the new commandment being at ease in the believer. And then the believer is going to be, he's going to learn to be at ease in his position in the Son and in the Father. Now remember, it's in our position in Christ that we have resurrection life. And we go back into Colossians 3, to 3:3, that our life, our resurrection life is hidden in Christ in the Father. And so here you're going to be at ease in the Son and in the Father. And he goes on in verse 25, and he says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Now, not to possess it, but to live it, to experience it. And so now remember, he still has in view here primarily the young learners. They're the ones who have the intuitive knowledge of the truth, but they need to gain the experiential knowledge. So he's telling them, we have the promise here of eternal life, of living out this eternal life, of loving like Christ. And so, when we get down to verse 27, here's going to be the encouragement to be able to experience, to be able to fulfill the new commandment, to be able to take the head knowledge they have concerning the truth and to make that experiential knowledge. They're going to need to continue to be spiritual, to be spirit taught, and to be at ease in their position in Christ. And so in verse 27, he says, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. He's at ease in you. And so I think that's true of any spiritual Christian. When you're spiritual, you're pertaining to and having the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. That's looking at a mental state. The Holy Spirit is going to be at ease in the believer because he's able then to minister in the way that he desires to. He doesn't desire to be rendered inoperative or to be grieved. He wants to guide and teach and fill. And so he goes on and he says, and you need not that anyone teaches you. Because here we all have the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit. If we have any illumination into some of the deep things of God, it's not because we're smart. It's because the Holy Spirit turned on the light bulb and we saw it. And we can say, thank you, God. And so he wants them to know here that the reliance is for these young learners then is on the Holy Spirit. So he's not saying, wherever you're at here, young learners, you've been illumined to some things. You have the divine teacher. And he says, and as the same anointing teaches you all things. Teaches you the all things. The all things in the context can relate to the truth, the will of God, the new commandment. These are things that they've been illumined to. He says, but as the same anointing you teaches you all things and is truth and is no lie. Now this is something that we can trust in. The Holy Spirit, when we're spiritual, he's going to line our thinking up with God's thinking. So he's comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And he says, even as he has taught you. Now the King James says it, and it's because in the Greek it's a neuter, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's a person, and so you want to change that to he. And he, as he has taught you, he says, you shall abide in him. You shall abide, you shall be at ease in him, in your position in the Son. And so this is how these young learners then can continue to grow, is by learning to be at ease in their position in Christ. And so they have the factual knowledge, the book knowledge. Now they need to recognize, how do I use this knowledge? How do I use my position in Christ? Well, as a believer, we have to recognize when we need to mentally move into our position. It's a mental process of using that position. And these young learners at this stage in their growth, they needed to continue focus on being spiritual and then starting to practice using that position to gain experiential knowledge, and they could move into that next stage of relative maturity. Now, when he gets down to 228, John now comes back to all of the believers. He comes and he joins them all back into one group now. So he had addressed them all. The last place he addressed them all as a single group, as believers, was in 212. It says, now I write unto you little children, and this is technia, just little born ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake, on account of his name or his character. And so that's to all believers. And then he breaks them down and he's going to address these different groups. Now he comes back in 228 and he brings them all back together and he says, now little children, and this is technia again, little born ones, abide in him. Just be settled, be at ease in him, talking about in our position in Christ. That is true for wherever we're at in our growth. If we're young learners, young men, or fathers, the same encouragement for all believers is to be at ease in him, be at ease in your position in Christ. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And that coming would be the coming to the meeting in the air. And so there's a nice little lesson in it there in chapter 2 in John for people in these stages of growing and relative maturity. And so when we think about our spiritual enemies, we know we have three spiritual enemies. But one of the very first ways we start to learn to put our position into practice relates to living free from serving the sin nature. And so this is going to be one of the first places we start to gain experiential knowledge. And so we talked about the truth. I'm not going to go back to John 8:32 through 36, but I do want to go to Romans 6:17. And you can see here that Paul has a doctrine, a didache, a doctrine for belief and practice in mind in order for us to live free from serving the sin nature. And so in Romans 6:17, and it says, but God be thanked And it's actually the word for grace. And so you wouldn't want to, but thanks, but grace is to be God. It's just, I like to translate it, but gratitude for grace is to be God. Because you were slaves of the sin, but you have obeyed out from the heart that form of doctrine, didache, which was delivered you. And so, and I believe the doctrine or the didache that he's talking about is what we refer to as the truth. This is the same truth that the Apostle John had referred to back in 2:21, that they had the intellectual knowledge of the truth. They had the head knowledge, but they needed to go a little further. And so anyway, we can see there's this doctrine for belief and practice, and that here they obeyed out from the heart, and they were, it says, then being made free from the sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. And that's Galatians 6:18. And so that's dealing with living free from serving the sin nature. And so we still have a sin nature. And so we still have these lusts that come from the sin nature or the flesh. Now, when these lusts come from the sin nature or the flesh, they come as thoughts. Thoughts. When you hear the word lust, think of thoughts. This is a mental battle that goes on. Although, when these thoughts come from the sin nature, they are being filtered through, if you will, through the soul. And so let's take a look at 1 Peter 2:11. And so, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, think of thoughts, which war against the soul. And so these thoughts that are come from the sin nature, they're going to appeal to the soul. The soul is unsaved at this moment, at the rapture. It won't be unsaved any longer, but it is now, and this relates to our emotions. Our emotions. And so these thoughts that come from the flesh, from the sin nature, they appeal to the soul, the senses, if you will. Now, when we get over to Galatians 5:19, let me just go there real quick, and we'll come back to it. And I'm only planning on doing maybe two works of the flesh today, so I'm not going to keep you long after I get through this review. But in Galatians 5:19, Paul says, now the works from the flesh are manifest. And so he says the works from the flesh, they're clear, they're evident. And that's true. When the flesh is active, it's going to produce something, and it's going to be clear, evident of what the source is in a lot of cases. Sometimes it's not. But one of the things that's interesting is when you go down through these works of the flesh, they're actually thoughts that come from the flesh that can produce something. And so the works of the flesh are manifest as it runs its course. But for the Christian who's engaged or interacting with the flesh, with the sin nature, the thoughts from the flesh should be clear, should be evident. That's where we want to recognize it. We don't want to wait until the flesh produces something and then say, oh, wow, I guess I'm carnal. No, what we want to do is we want to catch it as a thought. We want to recognize it as a source. We don't want to just take these thoughts and make them our own, and that's, and then we think, oh, this is me. No, we want to recognize that thought as this is from the sin nature. And so when we go through these works of the flesh, the reason it's so important is because this helps us to identify, and if we recognize them, we can see them. It should be clear to us. The thoughts from the sin nature should be clear. They should be evident to us. And so let's just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, I'm not going to develop the context, but this is a very important context dealing with spiritual, carnal, natural. But the things relate to thoughts. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, he says, "For what man knows the things of a man?" Kind of the idea of thoughts, the thoughts of a man. Except the spirit of man. See, we should know what our own thoughts are, or what's going on in our head. And so, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. Now he's going to go on and explain here how we can know the thoughts of God, and that's through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is out from God as the source, in order that we might know the things that are graciously given to us by God. And so Paul goes on and says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual words with spiritual things. And so anyway, I'm just coming back to that 2:11 though. The thoughts of a man can be known in the spirit of man. And so we need to be able to recognize the thoughts that are in our head that are coming from the sin nature. And that's where the works of the flesh come in. We want to be able to identify them for what they are when they're in that stage, the thought stage. Now, one thing I would just point out is just keep in mind that when the sin nature is in charge, when the flesh is in charge, there's no pleasing God. That's simple. Let's just go to Romans chapter 8. And so let's pick up in verse 7. And I'm just going to read the Greek because the King James isn't real accurate here. It says, "Wherefore, the result of frame of mind from the flesh is enmity against God. For the law of God is not subject to it, neither indeed can it be, or is it able to be." It says, "The one's inequality of flesh, just being inequality of flesh, cannot or not able to please God." It's impossible. So things are traveling or funneling through the sin nature, there's no pleasing God. And so that's true for all unbelievers, and that's true for carnal believers. And so when thoughts from the flesh, from the sin nature, are coming into our mind, it requires a proper response. And I'm going to just read Romans 6:11 for just a review, because you have this idea. And so you can see it's a mental process. It says, "Likewise, impute yourselves also." That's a mental process. Count it to be so. Reckon. "So likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we have two parts. Both parts are mental. One part, counting yourselves dead unto the sin nature. You're going to recognize the thought. You'll recognize the source. Then you're going to count your position to be true, that you died to the sin nature in Christ. So you're not going to set your reflective thinking on the things from the sin nature. You're going to count yourself dead to it. But that's only part of it. The other part is you're going to count yourself alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then you're going to set your frame of mind on things above related to your position in Christ. And so that's trying to summarize. And so that's the proper response then to those thoughts that can come from the sin nature. It's not law. Law is not the proper response. Now that could be the easy response, but that's not the proper response. That's not the one given to us that we have to gain practice in using. That's not the gracious provision. And so when we choose to try and address whatever that thought may be with a law principle, well, then we're heading down that path of playing whack-a-mole with the sin nature. So we may have success, we think, at putting a law on that thought, but now what we've just done is counted ourselves alive into the sin nature, so now we're going to play whack-a-mole with the sin nature. And the sin nature always wins in that game. Let me just take you to Romans 7:9, when Paul said, "For I was alive apart from law once," talking about living resurrection life above the sin nature. "But when the commandment came, the sin nature revived and I died." And so Paul was separated from his resurrection life, and now he's in a real struggle. He's in a real battle, and it's a losing battle. Now he's just gone outside the provisions of grace. So that's where he's playing whack-a-mole, and that's what he's basically describing over there in Romans 7, in part of Romans 7. And we can see, let me just take you over to Romans 8:13. He says, "For if you are living measured by the flesh, you are about to die." And so when the flesh is the standard of measurement, the flesh is going to be producing things, and the things it ultimately produces is sin, and sin brings about physical death. And so when we're living measured by the flesh, we're about to die. God's not going to let a saint just live continuously measured by the flesh. That just, you know, what's the point of just, if somebody's living measured by the flesh, he's not responding to the Father's pruning, he's just going to be taken home. That's a gracious thing. And that does happen. But if ye by the Spirit do put to death the practices of the body, you shall live. And this is more than just physical living. This is living resurrection life and experiencing eternal life. And so, anyway, when we're talking about the works of the flesh, we are, those works of the flesh relate to thoughts that come from the flesh and produce activity. And so when we are familiar with what the works of the flesh are, we then can be sensitive to when we might be having some mental interaction with the sin nature. And when we recognize that, we can thus respond with the correct provision of grace. And that's going to entail putting our position in the practice. And then when we do that and we see that it works, we gain experiential knowledge. And so I just want to come back into Galatians, and we're just going to look at a couple works of the flesh today. And so this will be pretty quick. These two go together. And so we've looked at three of these already in Galatians 5:20. And so in 5:19, we had four works of the flesh that are referred to as the sexual works of the flesh. Now remember, the sin nature, it takes something that is good or can be good, but it twists it and it bends it. And so when we get down to verse 20, we see we have idolatry, witchcraft and hatreds. And so I believe the last time I was here, we looked at those three. And so idolatry and witchcraft, or we would say sorcery. We'll try not to have any sorcery today. But, well, you know, once I mispronounce something, I'm done for the day. I wasn't going to be able to fix it. I should have just stayed with the pharmakia. But sorcery. Try not to. No, none of that other stuff. So idolatry or sorcery and hatred. Now we can get to these next two. And so the King James says variants and emulations. And what these are strife. Strifes, and they're both plural, by the way, in the Greek. And so see, the New American Standard translated strife, but it's strifes. And then emulations is just our word for zeal, zeals. And so it's these two work together, by the way. So this first one, strifes, I just want to, now if you have the King James, let me just point out, because we won't be there today, but you'll see, where is it? The eighth word in 520 in the King James has strife. That is actually selfish ambition. And so we will get to that, Lord willing, next week. Well, I'm pointing that out. But this word that you have translated variance in your King James is our Greek word eris. It's plural. It occurs 9 times in the New Testament. And it just literally means contentions, strifes, wranglings, discord, dissension. And so this is an attitude that it's not interested in truth. This is an attitude of one not wanting to be wrong or wanting to find others in the wrong. And so this idea of contentions or strifes, wranglings. Now it's interesting, this particular work of the flesh, this is one of the characteristics of a predominantly carnal church, the Corinthians. And this was actually evidence that they were primarily carnal because they were full of these contentions or strifes in their group. Let's just go back into 1 Corinthians and take a look. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, and so for it has been declared unto me of you, or just generally, is this a, of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This is our word. That's the King James I just read, but that there are contentions, there are strifes, there are wranglings, there are dissensions. We could translate this word a number of different ways. And so you can see in verse 12, and he says, now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. So you have 4 different groups here. One of them is right. Those that are carnal, though, are not concerned with what truth is. And so they're not concerned with biblical truth. They're concerned with not being wrong or showing somebody else is wrong. And so that's where the strife comes from. It's a work of the flesh. It's something that comes in the mind, and it just really wants to focus on, it's kind of a contentious attitude. And we can see this again. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 3:3, it's mentioned again. And here we're going to find it coupled with zeal. And so a number of times in the New Testament, it's found with zeal. So maybe I should comment real quickly. We're going to look at some things about zeal. But just zeal. Now, there can be good zeal, and there can be a bad zeal. Zeal ultimately is looking at motivation. But the zeal that comes from the sin nature, remember the sin nature takes something and it twists it, it bends it. And so zeal from the sin nature, it takes motivation and it turns it into a selfish thing of wanting to outdo others. And so that's where zeal from the works of the flesh comes from. So in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you zeal." Now, King James says envying, but it's our word zeal. "And strife." Here's our word that we just had translated contentions, by the way, over in 1 Corinthians 1:11. Now it's translated strife. Both have the same idea, strife, contention, discord, wranglings. And so he says, "Whereas there is among you zeal and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Yes, this was evidence that they were. These works of the flesh were evident by what they were involved in. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." They didn't care what the truth was. They belonged to Christ. But they didn't want to be wrong, and they were more interested in showing others where they were wrong. That's this work of the flesh. Let's look at a couple other things here. If we go, let's go over to 1 Timothy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these particular works of the flesh, but over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have an example of those that are teaching a different didaskalia, a different doctrine for belief that's not measured by godliness. In other words, they were teaching Old Testament doctrine. And so in 1 Timothy 6:3, it says, "If anyone teaches differently, a different didaskalia, and consent not to healthy words, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is measured by godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, being diseased about words." "The doing about questions," and then our word for strifes, just battles of words. Let me try that again. Let's rewind that tape. "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and battles of words. Out from comes envy and strife." And so here's our word for envy, and I believe that's our word for zeal again. "And strife, contentions." And so, that is envy, not zeal. But out from comes envy, strife, blasphemies, evil surmisings, continuous friction of men of corrupt minds, being destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Anyway, you can see that this teaching Old Testament doctrine for practice is going to bring about works of the flesh, which contentions or strife is one of those. Okay, so anyway, I should have just retranslated that myself. I get into trouble here looking at the King James here, and I don't want to just let that go. But let's go ahead and now when it comes to strife, we can also see that strife or contentions, having this attitude of not being concerned about what is truth, it's not a fitting way or a proper way for a Christian to walk. And so let's turn over to Romans 13:13, and we'll find it again with zeal. Like I said, these two go naturally together. And so Paul here says, "Let us walk honestly the idea of fittingly, becomingly, as in the day. And then we've got these three pairs here. He says, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and lasciviousness, not in strife and it should be zeal, not in strife and zeal. And so these go together, and this is not how Christians should be ordering their life, though, is in this strife and zeal. And so they kind of feed off each other. They go together. We could go to some other places and take a look, but I think I'll just leave it there. It has the idea, though, of discord, dissensions. It's an attitude of not wanting to be wrong, wanting to find wrong with others, and without concern for what is true. That's a work of the flesh. Now, the next one we're looking at, we've already seen a couple times where we've seen this coupled with strikes, is our word for zeal, zelos. Now, zeal can be used in a good sense, but it can also be used in a bad sense. When we're talking about zeal, we're looking at motivation. And so if we go over to 2 Corinthians 11:2, we have the noun and the verb used in the same verse. And so that's always a good place then. And we'll see it can have the idea of, a lot of times it will be translated jealousy. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And so the King James says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." This is our verbal form and our noun of here for zeal. He says, "I am zealous over you with a godly a jealousy of God or from God." And so this is a good motivation then, and used in a good sense. And he says, "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This is a good motivation. It's being used in a positive sense. We can see it used in another time in a good sense over in Titus 2:14, zealous of good works. And so that's a good zeal. It's a motivation. It's a strong motivation then for good works there, speaking of the Christian. But remember, now the sin nature takes something. So the sin nature is going to take zeal, which is strong desire or motivation, and it's going to twist it. It bends it. And so the sin nature takes motivation and it bends it to a desire to outdo others. And so when the sin nature does this, it becomes a prominent characteristic of a Christian. And it takes on a little bit of a selfish aspect to it. And so we'll look at a couple of examples here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to see how these unbelievers are going to be moved by zeal. And so in Acts chapter 5, and let's pick up in verse 15. I think we'll find our word found in verse 17, but let's pick up in 15. And so we can pick up the context just by reading, I think. "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets," talking about the disciples, "and they laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed by unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." And so here we've got some miracles going on after the day of Pentecost here associated with the disciples. Now let's see how the high priest and those that are with him are going to react. Then the high priest rose up and they patted him on the back and said, good job. No. And all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with zeal. And this is pimplamy feeling. And so this is like a control feeling. This is a, and so they were filled with zeal. Now this is not a good zeal. This isn't a good motivation. You can see it. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison and just in the, in public custody or prison. And so you see an example of this zeal. Now it's interesting when we consider Paul, prior to when he was saved, zeal was one of his primary motivating factors. Let's go quickly to Galatians 1:14. And so here you see Paul says, he says he profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealot of the traditions of my fathers. Paul was able to channel that work of the flesh probably to a greater degree than his peers. And he used that. Now that got him to do something he probably regretted doing when he realized it. In verse 13, he says, for you have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and tried to waste it. And that was out of zeal, out of zeal. Let's go over to Philippians 3:6. Paul talking about his heritage, his qualifications of one who might have confidence in the flesh. And he says in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul was going to outdo his peers when it came to trying to deal with this upstart way. And so zeal persecuting the church. You can see that this work of the flesh could lead to doing something that opposed God and lead to murder. And so Paul says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul, based on the law, he was good to do what he was doing. But see, that's the sin nature. The sin nature twists things and corrupts things. And so on that note, let me just turn over to Galatians 6:8. And I think that's all I'll use to illustrate zeal for now. I think we'll have some other opportunities when we get into selfish ambition. We'll come across a couple. But in Galatians 6:8, Paul says, for he that sows because of his flesh shall out from the flesh reap corruption. Paul knew that well. When he looked back on the how he responded to the church in regards to zeal, that's what it produced. It produced corruption. But he that sows because of the Spirit shall out from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life. And so that's where I'm going to end today. As believers, what we want to do is we want to recognize these potential thoughts that can come from the sin nature. when we recognize them, we want to then be able to take intellectual knowledge about our position in Christ, about the truth of how we can live free from serving the sin nature, and put that into practice, counting ourselves dead unto the sin nature, but alive unto God, and getting our reflective thinking on things above. So we remove ourselves to the right hand of the Father, and we let the Holy Spirit deal with that thought. And then we can continue to live resurrection life. Right? Now, if we're carnal, if we're already carnal, then we've got to make sure that we don't have sin hindering the Holy Spirit. So we may have to go and do some confession. But then once we confess, we can move forward with activating and putting that position into practice and getting out of the way. And then we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to make up where we lack. But anyway, when we come to the works of the flesh or the sin nature, it's one of the first areas that we're going to start to gain experience with our position in Christ. And we want to be those that are continuing to do that so we can continue to mature. We continue to experience the thing that God has for us in present tense. Let's go. Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful for grace, and we're grateful for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to these truths. And we're thankful for the provisions of grace that allow us to put some of these things into practice so we can experience those things that you have for us. We're grateful for the potential. May you continue to grow us, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.